Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kellett, your host, with mucho thanks to Dave Matheson for covering yesterday. I do appreciate that. And we got a great, great show for you today. One of my favorite guests, well, two of my favorite guests, but a guest that we don't have on quite as often as the others, but we love him when he's on, is Scott Wieman. He'll be here second hour. And we're going to talk about addiction and recovery from a Catholic perspective. It's always a great opportunity to call with maybe this is a problem that you got a family member, maybe your own, and you'd like to talk about the seven sacraments and the 12 steps and how the Catholic Church sees and can assist in a recovery from addiction. That's our second hour. First hour, Joe Heschmeyer. That's pretty hard to beat. But you know what's best when you have Joe Heschmeyer? Just do an open forum. People can ask him anything they want. Joe, thanks for being with us.
My pleasure. Glad you're able to be here.
I'm glad you're able to be here. The two of us both went to the hospital yesterday. How's your back?
Yep. Better. They've got me on steroids and muscle relaxers and everything else. So hopefully, if I give any particularly loopy answers, that's going to be my excuse.
How am I going to know? Joe, seriously,
exactly.
How am I going to know if it's the meds or if it's you? The number is 888-318-7884. You don't have to be Catholic to call. The show is called Catholic Answers. We love talking to everybody. Maybe you have a specific question about the Catholic faith, a particular Catholic doctrine. Maybe you have a general question about the person of Jesus, about the Bible. Maybe it's a moral question. It's open forum. You can call and ask whatever you like this hour. Joe Heschmeyer, the author of a bunch of books, including Pope Peter and The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Good thing we don't live in interesting times. You know, it's boring days. Nothing much happening out there in the world. We can just sit around and talk about the Catholic faith.
Even if it was exciting times, which I assume you're kidding, but even in exciting times, I feel like there's always something exciting, for better or for worse, in Catholic news.
Well, that's the thing. You know, somebody was saying to me the other day about, like, it was kind of one of those conversations where it's like, what are we going to do, like, as a society? What are we going to do? And I honestly feel in my heart, I don't have any other answer but Jesus. Like, I don't know any other answer but Jesus. And I know there are lots of good things that people can do to help here and there and whatnot. But as far as a permanent, stable answer for a society, love of Jesus and faithfulness to him, that can't be beat.
Yeah. Amen. That's the answer we should give to everything. Just love Jesus and be faithful to him. It should just be Catholic answer, singular.
Yeah, the Catholic answer, right. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We got some callers screened up, so we'll head to San Antonio, Texas. Listening on 89.7, Stephen in San Antonio. So glad you're here. Go ahead, Stephen, with your question for Joe.
Yes, I was just wondering, I know that when Christ returns, we're going to meet him in the air, so we're going to be able to fly. But I was just wondering, when we get our resurrected bodies, is that just a one-time thing that's going to happen, or we are actually going to have the capability to fly for the rest of eternity on planet Earth? But also, I was wondering, since we're indestructible now, and if we do have the ability to fly, will we be able to leave planet Earth and actually fly into, like, outer space and to visit other planets, like maybe a tourism kind of thing, like Mars or whatever, and walk on that?
I know what I'm hoping the answers are. I don't know what Joe's going to say, but yeah. I can tell you right now, I know what I'm hoping the answers are. Go ahead, Joe.
Yeah, me too.
Well, I think we can really break that down into two questions or three. The first is, what's meant by "we'll meet him in the air"? And N.T. Wright is one of many scholars who've argued that this is a reference to, like, going out to meet a greeting king, to, like, join him on his triumphant entry into the city. That the same, this isn't referring to, like, a literal rapture, but it's referring to us going out to greet Jesus and leading him on his triumphant, like, second coming. So there's some question about how literally even to take that part in terms of actually flying. But nevertheless, Aquinas talks about four features of the resurrected body: impassibility, subtlety, agility, and clarity. This is all in what's called the supplement to the Summa, which is the kind of assorted notes he had that he didn't have time during his life to kind of finish compiling, but one of his students compiled it after his death. But anyway, in that, he asked this question. When we talk about the agility of the bodies, he's asking things like that. And his argument is that when you read that passage, that it says glorified bodies are said to be borne by the angels and also on the clouds, not as though they needed them, but in order to signify the reverence which both angels and all creatures will show them. In other words, his argument is, you know, we see Christ doing things like walking through walls, appearing in like locked rooms, and seemingly going wherever he wants it to go. That the soul will be so much in control of the body that you'll be able to direct. You know, like right now, I pulled out my back yesterday, and so if I wanted to get up and do something really basic, my soul was saying like, yeah, let's do it. My body was screaming out in pain if I actually attempted to execute that. That won't be the case with the glorified body. Now, that seems to include even something like flight, but I want to give the caveat there that that's just a kind of theological speculation, and that I don't think we have any clear evidence that says, yes, we can definitely fly around. Yes, we can definitely, you know, go visit Mars. But only that there's some stuff that seems to suggest it, not just based on, you know, texts like you mentioned, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, but also just based on our understanding of the relationship of the soul and body, that the soul will finally be in the driver's seat and won't be hampered by the body's limitations.
What do you think about that? Does that make sense?
Yeah. So basically, we really don't know.
Yeah.
We're going to have the ability to fly or even fly into outer space because, you know, but I was thinking we probably would be able to fly because Christ did ascend in his resurrected body. So if he was able to do that, we're going to be like Christ. So I was figuring, well, maybe we can also be ascending and descending in planet Earth or whatever.
You know, it's an interesting argument. The screen just went black for me.
No, you're still on, though. We still got you.
Oh, okay, good. Just making sure.
Yeah.
It's an interesting argument. I think you're right. Like, we don't know ultimately, but there's good reasons for hoping that to be so.
Yes. But the primary thing is whatever desire the God has placed in your heart is utterly satisfied. So there's no like, oh, I was hoping we were going to get churros, right. You know, like, or something like that.
Yeah. You're not going to find yourself thinking like, I could have done better than this.
Yeah, right. As a matter of fact, the people who think that are that's a problem. Actually, there's nothing better than the to be in the presence of God, who pours out every blessing upon us, and to get caught up in the lesser goods is actually pretty much the definition of sin.
Yeah, exactly. Amen.
All right. I don't know if any. All right. I'm not saying that wanting to fly is a sin. I'm just saying that. We just got to trust in God. Every single desire fulfilled in His presence. There's nothing left that's unfulfilled.
I think we should, but I also think I really like that you're thinking ahead and pondering what heaven will be like, because I think it's something we do too little of as Catholics. Like most Catholics, I think most Christians more broadly, have an idea in their head, accurate or inaccurate, about hell. Comparatively few have a very concrete kind of idea about heaven. There's a sense of like, oh yeah, heaven will be good, heaven will be better. But if it's a really vague, yeah, something better may be out there, that's not much of a motivator. So it may be that whatever you're imagining is indescribably short of the reality. We have every reason to believe that's true. St. Paul says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. So whatever you're imagining is going to be infinitely short of the glory of heaven. But being able to have some kind of picture of the glory of heaven can be a really good motive to really pursue that goal.
Again, our number is 888-318-7884. And what a lovely question to start with, a question about heaven. Too often, Joe, we do start with the negative things, and it's beautiful to contemplate heaven. So I'll take a couple minutes. We'll contemplate heaven while we do these messages and come back with more questions for Joe. 888-318-7884.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
This is Conversations with Consequences, where we delve deeper into issues affecting our church, our country, and our core, the family.
As Catholics, we need to be informed, aware, and able to talk through some of the tough topics that we're facing in our culture and in our world. Conversations with Consequences gives us the tools to do so.
It's not enough to pray. We have to be a light for the world.
Conversations with Consequences, this Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest this hour, and it's open forum. You are very, very welcome to call 888-318-7884. I just told we started out with some audio problems, so that's probably why we have some lines open right now. So perfect time to call, 888-318-7884. And anyone can call with any question at all about religion, about God, about philosophy or morality, or maybe you got a specific question about Jesus or the sacraments or the Bible. 888-318-7884. We'll go back to Joe's home state for our next call in Kansas City, Missouri, watching on... it's Kansas City, Missouri. I'm sorry, you're in
Kansas. I was born in Kansas City, Missouri. You were totally right.
Oh, okay. Watching on YouTube. Adam in Kansas City. I get my Kansas and my Kansas City messed up sometimes. Adam, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, how are you?
Very well, thank you.
So I'm calling in regards to an article that Joe recently wrote. It was in regards to the question of contraception and the development of doctrine. Just in general, in regards to the development of doctrine, it seems that this has been quite a contentious issue in the post-Vatican II era, and its implementation for some of the things that have been used to justify what I think are discontinuous changes from the pre-conciliar era has been essentially a misuse of the development of doctrine, just as Joe noted in his article for the specific example that he was talking about. So what I wanted to just ask Joe was, in regards to the development of doctrine, how far can we go before we start saying that this isn't a development, this is actually a corruption of doctrine? I know that a lot of apologetics have been written in regards to the post-Vatican II era in regards to the changes in discipline and doctrine, but it seems to me that we're really dealing with a corruption rather than a development.
Yeah, I think that's a great question. And the article, for anyone who wants to see it, is at Catholic.com. And if you go to the front page, it's like the third article listed. And it's titled Francis on a Plane, Contraception, Doctrinal Development. And it's all about the way St. Vincent of Lorraine, who is a 5th century church father, gets quoted in these two really different ways. And one of the ways he gets quoted is what's sometimes called the Vincentian Canon. And this is like... a very favorite kind of quotation from those who are more traditional. And because Vincent is saying, he's answering your question, like how we can know, how we can avoid heresy. Like the question he poses at the beginning of his work is by what sure and universal rule we can hold the Catholic faith and away from the falsehood of heresy. And he said, everyone wise that he asks gives him two answers. First, by the authority of divine law, and then by the tradition of the Catholic Church. And that we need, in other words, scripture, and then the church's interpretation of scripture. And then he lays out what, again, is called the Vincentian canon. And the Vincentian canon is that we should hold to that faith which has been believed everywhere, always, by all. So it's three standards. Universality, that it's not just a belief in one little corner of the church, but it's a universal or like global kind of belief. Antiquity, that this is not some new belief, but it's something that goes back to the apostles, back to the early church. And then consent, that this wasn't just like a minority view in the early church. It's not just a minority view globally, but that this is something that was like really widespread and actually has a broad appeal. So his argument is that you can know you're holding to the Catholic faith if you hold to those things. But he's also famous for this other thing, the development of doctrine. And he's because in this same work, he goes on to say, well, shall there then be no progress in Christ's church, certainly all possible progress. But then he lays out some rules for how doctrine can legitimately develop as opposed to illegitimately develop. And I like the way G.K. Chesterton kind of summarizes this, which is that true development of doctrine is like a puppy becoming a dog, not a puppy slowly becoming a cat or half of a cat. And so Vincent distinguishes development, like true progress, from alteration, which is just an abandonment of some or all of the gospel. But when he looks to, well, how can we know if such a thing is a legitimate development from the fathers? He gives, as I said, the Vincentian canon, but he also tells us to look to the church, and particularly the church at council. This is in chapter 23 of the Commentarium. He says that the Church of Christ, the careful and watchful guardian of the doctrines deposited in her charge, never changes anything in them, never diminishes, never adds, does not cut off what is necessary, does not add what is superfluous. That the role of the church, especially at council, and he highlights the church at council particularly here, is always to draw out more clearly what had been taught less clearly in the past, or to apply what's always been believed to some new situation. So to that end, I would say follow the Vincentian canon, but also accept that there can be legitimate development of doctrine. And one way you can know that a doctrine is legitimate, according to Vincent, is if an ecumenical council decrees it.
And I'm going to leave it there because there are lots and lots of calls, and I hope that that was very helpful to you. I appreciate that call. But we were light, and now we're heavy on call, so we want to get to everybody. And up next, we're going to Michael in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Michael, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, Joe. I have a feeling this question is being answered interminably before on the program, but it has to do with the indissolvability of marriage and the one gospel having the little exception, except in cases of immorality in it. In my discussions with Orthodox and Protestant Christians, they're using that as the get-out-of-marriage-free card as a you know, the Orthodox use the term, economia, as God's mercy to get you out of a bad situation. But I've been told before that it really means if you're in a relationship now that is immoral and not marriage, you need to get out of it. And so you can put away your, quote, wife, unquote, at that time. What is that the actual understanding? What is the understanding of that exception that's only in one of the Gospels?
Yeah, that's a great question. Right. I'm really glad you asked that.
In Matthew's Gospel.
Yeah, exactly. It's in Matthew's Gospel, but notably, it's not in the parallel accounts. And so anyone claiming that Matthew has an actual exception clause is creating a substantive difference where Matthew teaches one thing and Mark 7:21 teaches another one. That's the first kind of big red flag, that it can't mean an adultery exception. Second, the word for adultery is used in this passage because whoever divorces his wife and marries another, except for cause of, and the Greek word here is porneia, commits adultery. Now, whatever porneia means, it clearly doesn't mean adultery, because that word is found two words later. And if he could have said, whoever divorces and remarries except for cause of adultery commits adultery, but he doesn't say that. So porneia must mean something different than just adultery, which is why you'll sometimes find it broadly as immorality. The problem with that is if you said, well, you can't divorce and remarry unless, you know, the other person lusts or has sexual impurity or something, quite the exception clause. The exception is going to swallow the rule. If you look at the stats, for instance, of the number of Christian men who struggle with pornography, and even a sizable number of Christian women, and add on to that all the people who lust, even if they don't struggle with pornography, you're looking at just about anyone who wants a divorce can get one. And that doesn't fit within the context of the passage, because Jesus' teaching is so radical that the disciples respond to this and say, well, then it's better to be celibate. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is not expedient to marry, Matthew 19:10. So whatever Matthew's saying here is incredibly radical, or whatever Jesus is saying in Matthew's gospel. So what does porneia mean? Porneia literally refers to fornication. And if you're cheating on your spouse and you're lawfully married, that's not fornication, that's adultery. Fornication is the word used for invalid marriages. that the Jews had a much stricter set of criteria for what made a valid marriage than did the Greek pagans they lived around. And so in the translation of Leviticus 18, those marriages are referred to as porneia. So in Acts 15, we see at the Council of Jerusalem that we're released from the Mosaic law with three exceptions, food sacrificed to idols and sprinkled with the blood in it, and then porneia, that the stricter marriage rules apply. That's not them saying, oh, and this other part of the Mosaic law is you can't commit sexual immorality, because that was already true under divine law. They're saying the stricter marriage code, which is something that could have been changed, hasn't been. So to draw all that together, the critical line in Matthew 19 and elsewhere is that what God has joined together, man cannot separate. Let man not put asunder in some translations. And so the whole question is, well, these two people who are contemplating divorce, are they validly married? Did God join them together? And if so, they can't get divorced. If God didn't join them together and they've just been living together outside of wedlock, then they're committing fornication, porneia. And then by all means, they can divorce and remarry because the first marriage wasn't valid. Does that make sense?
Yes, that makes perfect sense. And that's what my understanding is. Our Orthodox brethren, though, aren't really convinced. They tend to look at the Catholic annulment procedure as just a Catholic divorce, and then even turn it on me. Ha, we limit our allowable divorces to two. You can have an infinite number. And I can't quite get through the difference between an annulment and a divorce.
I wonder what would happen if you said to them, you know, a person who has a very serious problem, for example, could attempt to contract marriage 10 different times, and every single time it would be invalid. That could happen. Say it's a situation where a person was in a situation of slavery, so the person doesn't get a free choice. That's not divorce. That's that person was not legally married 10 times. That person was abused into marriage 10 times. So they're right that there's an infinite number in a certain sense, but an illegal marriage is an illegal marriage.
Yeah, because you'll notice that God doesn't say you get one or two freebie divorces. No. So the fact that we don't have a number assigned to it shows that we're doing a better job of following, that it's rather a question of, is this marriage or is this porneia?
Okie dokie. I appreciate that very, very much. That basically firmed up my understanding, and I'll take that tack next time I get into a similar discussion. So I thank you all very, very much.
Thank you, Michael. It's striking that the only exception that if it were not for Matthew, no one would think there was any exception. Except for the Pauline and Petron.
And Matthew, it's worth pointing out, is writing to more of a Jewish audience.
Right.
So he's going to be citing to the Levitical thing that, you know, notice what Christ is doing here is not overruling this part of Leviticus. He's not saying these Levitical marriage laws are now abrogated. He could have, but he didn't. And so Matthew's making that clear, but he's then Mark and Luke don't need to worry about that kind of thing because they're not writing to a primarily Jewish audience.
Yeah. Let's go to, thank you very much, Michael. What a wonderful call. Let's go to Ryan right here in California watching on YouTube. Ryan, go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Hello. So one question that I have is regarding the book of John, chapter 1, verse 1. So you look at that, and one argument that I hear, I remember one time I was checking into the Catholic Answers Live episode, and one of the apologists said that it would actually be okay, or the reason that it's okay to adore the Eucharist, you know, even on the 3 days whenever Christ was dead and separated from the body, it would be okay to adore the Eucharist because even his body alone without spirit is connected to the Word, referring to the book of John. So this is still a verse that I want to understand, you know, to combat maybe Jehovah's Witness or Mormons, you know, because they don't believe in the Trinity. But I don't exactly know how to understand this. Why wouldn't they just use the word logos, you know, logic? Why would they word it in such a way that it makes almost no sense in the English language? And how is it supposed to be applied?
So I'm sorry, are you asking why do the English translators use word instead of logic for logos?
Well, that's one minor part of the question, but it's just a general misunderstanding of the verse. Like, I don't know how it's supposed to be applied. I don't know what
okay.
it means.
Okay. Well, I will take a stab at answering your question. If I'm totally missing what you're asking, then I just ask you to set me straight. So in the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, who is called the Logos, he's the word that proceeds from the Father. He takes on a full humanity. So, for instance, John 1, verse 14, the word became, you know, that's Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, in doing that, when we say that Christ is fully God and fully man, he is the divine word. He also is flesh and blood. He is alive. That doesn't just mean that he has a human body. It also means he has a human soul. In death on Good Friday, body and soul are separated, but neither is separated from the divine word. So
let's continue on the other side.
We'll
okay,
that.
I'm sorry to interrupt you, Joe, but we have to take this quick break. There's no choice. We got to take it. So hang on, Ryan. We'll get the rest of the answer on the other side on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at shop.catholic.com or pick it up at a good Catholic bookstore. Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist, I am with you always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Paprocki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
What are you praising God for today?
Join us tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Second hour, Scott Wieman will be with us, and we're going to talk about recovery from addictions, help for addictions from the Catholic perspective. If this is something that you are personally dealing with or family members dealing with, or just like you'd like to know the Catholic perspective on addiction and recovery, you are very welcome to call second hour. And there's pretty much nobody around better to talk to than Scott Wieman, and you'll see why when he's here at the second hour. This hour, Joe Heschmeyer is with us, and it's open forum. You can ask whatever you like. And right now, Joe is in the midst of doing a little exegesis of Chapter 1, verse 1 of John's Gospel for our friend Ryan here in California. Joe, back to it.
Okay, so where we left off, we were talking about the incarnation, that the Word being made flesh when God is fully God and fully man, that this means that he has not just a human body, but also a human soul. On Good Friday, Jesus actually dies. And death, humanly speaking, is a separation of body and soul. That doesn't mean that the divinity of Christ is separated. It doesn't mean the divinity of Christ is only in his soul or only in his body, because Christ is hypostatically united, body and soul, to the second person of the Trinity. So on Holy Saturday, when Christ is in the tomb, he doesn't cease to be God there in the tomb. It's still the body of God made man. Just as we can also say the Logos is present as Christ is liberating the souls of the just on Holy Saturday in the grave, but that's also the spirit, the soul of the God made man. And so that's what it means. That's why we would still offer worship to even Christ in the tomb, because his divinity is still present there in some way.
All right.
Because of this hypostatic union.
Ryan, is that what you were looking for? Does that help?
So, yeah, part of the question is a more simple level, what does it mean when it says the word?
Like, oh, okay, yeah,
sure. It doesn't seem to quite make sense in English.
Yeah, so the word logos is much broader, because it also means like speech. It means reason. It's where we get words like logic. It means like plea or any of these other, you know, like there's kind of this idea. Well, even idea can be connected to this, like an opinion, idea, reason, proportion. And so Heraclitus was an ancient Greek philosopher who talked about the divine logos, meaning the divine plan, the divine blueprint of all things. And so what John is doing in John 1 is saying, like, yes, you ancient Greeks, you're right that in the beginning there was a divine plan. And this divine plan was with God. But the divine plan was God. In other words, it's not just an immaterial plan. It's not just an impersonal plan. This plan, this logos, this structure of all things is a person, the second person of the Trinity. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's the next verse, the next two verses, that he is the blueprint of all creation, and everything happens through him, but he's still a person. And so logos, because it carries that like multiplicity of meanings, can kind of capture something of that mystery, because we have this sense of God breathing out the word Christ in the eternal beginning of the Son. And yet we don't have a good word that captures everything logos means in English. So you're right. Like any kind of English translation, no matter which synonym they settle for, which meaning of logos they settle for, it's not going to be exhaustive. There's going to be some sense of the Greek word that's just unfortunately lost in translation unless you understand what logos means.
Ryan, I'm going to leave it there and say thanks. But that's one of the wonderful things about the Greek language is we can understand it. When you just give the kind of gamut of meanings it has, and we can. You can come to understand that word means much more than the word means in English.
Yes.
It's tickety-tockety time? That's what I'm calling it now, tickety-tockety time.
Week and it becomes that
tickety tockety time. Yeah, like that's. I'm trying to come up with something good. I got nothing so far. So now
clearly,
you,
yeah.
All right.
Okay.
I liked it in spite of myself, but that may just be sickness setting in. My brain may be rotting enough to enjoy a size humor.
Catholic Answers. We try to be everywhere, answering questions about the Catholic faith. Among the places we are is TikTok, and here's Thomas with tickety tockety time.
Ignoring that. Joe, I hope your brain isn't too damaged to answer this one. It's how do you answer someone who says Catholics think you can buy your way into heaven? And please answer before I send my next collection on Sunday.
Yeah, excellent. So this is the thing that I think both Catholics and Protestants have to grapple with, which is that there really is a series of divine promises made for generosity. For instance, in 2 Corinthians, St. Paul says that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This is in the context of him reminding the Corinthians that God loves a cheerful giver. Then in verse 10 to 12 of 2 Corinthians 9, he goes on to say, to those who give generously, you will be enriched in every way for great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the rendering of this service not only supplies the wants of the saints, but also overflows in many thanksgivings to God. So there's that promise. I mean, he even says that the one who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your resources and increase the harvest of your righteousness. He appears to be promising both worldly and spiritual prosperity. Now, taken out of context, you can end up with something like the prosperity gospel in one direction or something like the sale of indulgences in the other direction. But we don't want to lose that there is a legitimate reward for generosity. Jesus says as much in Luke 12, 33 to 34. Sell your possessions and give alms. Provide yourselves with purses that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your hearts be also. The best analogy I can give is something like campaign finance reform. You can freely give to a political party that you support. You can freely give to a candidate that you support. But if you start making a quid pro quo and start bribing them to do the thing you want, that might look very similar. Oh, you know, here's a pro-life candidate. I'm going to support him financially versus this candidate I'm going to give money to make him pro-life. That's accepting a bribe. That you see that it's a fine line. But that's a real principle between generosity or support and then bribery. Likewise, it's a fine line between generosity, which is encouraged and rewarded in heaven, and then trying to buy your way to heaven. And the underlying theme in both distinctions is, what's your motive? If you're trying to purchase a spiritual good, that's condemned. That's the sin of simony. But if you're trying to live out the Christian spirit of generosity, that's rewarded in praise repeatedly in Scripture.
So it's a weird paradox of, like, you shouldn't give an expectation of reward, and then if you don't do that, you do get a reward?
Well, you shouldn't give for the reward, but the reward can really encourage you to do that.
Okay.
In the same way that one of the reasons you support a political candidate is that you hope they'll win and then the laws you want will get passed. That's not bribery, even though you're wanting the reward of, you know, good legislation or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
So that's, it's a fine line. It's a nuanced kind of thing. But I would just say to anyone who you know, doesn't like that, it's there in Scripture. It's plain as day. You can't really argue with the repeated biblical citations that reward generosity.
Fair enough. Thanks, Joe.
Thank you, Thomas. It also gives me an opportunity just to let folks know, because the prosperity gospel was mentioned, we did do a very popular conversation with Tim Staples about the prosperity gospel. And believe it or not, it's titled "The Prosperity Gospel is Dangerous," and it's over at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. Just go to CatholicAnswersFocus.com. Among the other, you know, big headlines there, like, was God's wife removed from the Bible or did Mary have other children? You'll find this new episode. The prosperity gospel is dangerous. The number here is 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It's open forum. And now we go to Pace here in California, watching on YouTube. Pace, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, good afternoon, guys. So I have a friend who's in her 60s who had a child in her 20s with severe physical and mental disability. Her daughter is now 40 years old, and she's had to give her total care her entire life. She was born Catholic, raised Catholic. She doesn't attend due to her feeling like, I guess, betrayal.
Yeah.
God. And I was just wondering, how might I explain the importance of going to Mass and going to church again to her?
Okay, I'm just going to real quick sum up, because there was a little bit of audio thing there, Pace, but it's a very important question. A woman has been spending 40 years, the last 40 years of her life, caring for a profoundly disabled daughter, feeling betrayed by God, doesn't go to Mass, although she is a Catholic woman. What to say to that person, Joe?
Yeah, I think the first thing you can and should do is listen. You know, I think what she needs more than correction is probably accompaniment. She probably feels very alone in this. But then the way I would encourage her specifically, and again, it might vary by person, right? You know her better than I do. I don't know her at all. So take this for what it's worth. But in John 15, Jesus says, beginning in verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And so there's this idea that one of the reasons we go to Mass is for this communion with God, that the purpose of Holy Communion is for that mutual abiding, that we can abide in him and he can abide in us. Now, there are other ways that we experience divine communion in one shape or form, but this is a privilege. This is the highest kind of expression of that union, this side of heaven. And so she needs support, and she felt like God wasn't there for her from the sound of it. And so the solution there isn't to stay far away from him, but go back to church. And if you need to fight with God in the adoration chapel, if you need to, you know, really have it out with him in church, by all means, maybe not during the Mass itself, if you got to get loud, but by all means, wrestle with God. You know, I like to always give the example, the church is the new Israel, But Israel is the name Jacob gets because he wrestles with God. It's what the name means. So the church is the new people called to wrestle with God, which means there may be things that he does that really annoy, infuriate, or hurt us. And our job isn't to just give up. Our job may not even be to understand why that thing happened, but just to keep that conversation and that communion going. And so I would encourage, I guess, that twofold thing. One, that you've got a God big enough to wrestle with you and who loves you and who does everything for your good, even when it does not feel like that at all. And two, this mutual communion, him abiding in you and you abiding in him, is the only way to bear fruit. And so especially someone who has been called to a great burden of caring for someone for decades and decades like this, you need all of the spiritual support and strength you can get. And hopefully she'll get that both from the other people at Mass and also, of course, from this encounter with Jesus in the Eucharist.
What do you think there, Pace?
I think that was a wonderful response. I see her in 4 days, so I'll be excited to share what you said.
Wonderful.
You know, if I may just add something, because I worked in a diocesan setting for a long time, I don't know if it's a big diocese where you live or small or how accessible the bishop is, but someone in the parish or at the pastoral level of the diocese should be contacted and asked what can be done for this woman, because the church does have these resources, doesn't always know where to apply them. And not only that, we should be doing a better job as Catholics of caring for parents who are caring for disabled children. And everybody knows we should be doing a better. The USCCB has written about it. Popes have written about it. We all know we're supposed to be doing better. And if nobody picks up the phone and calls the bishop and tells them about specific situation or calls the pastor, then it's not going to happen. So I would encourage you. I don't know how, like I said, I don't know how accessible your bishop is. You know, in Chicago, it's going to be hard for the bishop to do much, but in a smaller diocese might be able to. But there's somebody in that diocese who can help and get you assistance for that really saintly mother who's carrying. What a magnificent burden she's carried to care for her child with love for 40 years. I got to take a break. We'll be right back. More Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer right after this.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Before I took a nap earlier today, I woke up listening to your show, and that's what encouraged me to call. It's incredible for me to also get to talk to you guys, and I really love what y'all do. About a year and a half back, I was in depression, and listening to your show pulled me out. I promise you guys, y'all pulled me out. It's a beautiful thing. The Lord is for real. I really love this show and love the Lord and love this moment.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. It's open forum. Call with any question you'd like about the Catholic faith. And I got to say, there are very few things in this world that make me happier than a BOGO. And right now, we got the ultimate BOGO flash sale going on today. One of our most popular promotions when we do this. As a matter of fact, it's a great, great deal. We're literally giving away resources, and we can't afford to do that very often. So how does it work? You visit the ultimate BOGO category over at shop.catholic.com. There are over 150 resources on the list of BOGOs. You shop around.
Can we quickly explain what a BOGO is?
It's a kind of a stick that you hop on. No, I'm sorry. It's a you buy one, you get one free.
There you go.
I was going to get to that, Joe.
Seems like it should be BOGO off, but fair enough.
Buy one, Well, maybe it's buy one, get one. Maybe that's the way. BOGO off would be. Yeah, you're right.
If you just do buy one, get one, it sounds like you just bought one and then you got it. But okay, go ahead.
You're exactly right. Like, that's the way it's supposed to work. You buy one, you get one. It's actually, it should be bogao. It should be buy one, get another one. That's what it should be. I'm going to talk to Carrie about that. But I just don't think we can fix everything, Joe. It's only one lifetime. I don't think we can fix anything. So you find any two items on that list, you buy one of them, and the lower price one is free. No promo code needed. Equal prices, no problem. We'll just give you the whatever one we choose for free. So go now, right when the show's over, because I think it lasts until 6 p.m. Pacific today. Okay, great. We got an hour and 15 minutes that you can do this. Thanks, Carrie. Go to shop.catholic.com and get yourself a BOGO, BOGAO, BOGOF. I don't know. Joseph in Canada watching on YouTube is next. Joseph, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, guys. So my question is, like, parents messed up. They have a child, and the child is like growing up with like a lot of issues, abandonment issues, trauma, and he keeps growing up. He's searching, you know, to find the truth and a reference, a framework for him to live his life. But finally, he gives up, and because of all these emotional issues, to medicate the pain, he kind of goes and commits a lot of mortal sins, and he just loses hope in life. But finally, like 30, 35, he finds the true faith. It's a breath of fresh air, and he's trying to turn around his life and lead a really moral life according to the Catholic faith. Now he's like thinking, was I really responsible for all the sins I committed, for the mistakes that I did, my parents did? And will I be held responsible at judgment, and will I be needed to, you know, face the effects of it? Let us say a person dies in a state of grace in purgatory. How can I be held responsible for all the sins? I didn't even know, but I was also searching for the truth. But God didn't come and get me.
Yeah, okay.
So that's the question.
Yeah.
Yeah, Joe.
That's a great question. So for a sin to be a mortal sin, there's three things that have to be there. One is what's called grave matter. It needs to be a serious kind of offense. But two, you also need to have full knowledge. And three, you need to have full consent. So, you know, a person who is forced into something against their will isn't committing a mortal sin if they're trying not to do something and it happens against their will. But then there's kind of a spectrum in terms of a culpability and accountability. And we can't answer the particular questions. We can say the general principles, right? But I think just be cautious about being too easy or too hard on oneself. And if anything, just say, however big my sins are, God's mercy is bigger. So St. Paul does this, right? When he's talking about his own life, he murdered Christians. That's pretty big. And he talks about how unworthy he is to be an apostle, but doesn't let that stop him from being an apostle at all. He just realizes that in spite of his own unworthiness, God has called him in his mercy. So I think that's the focus. That don't think of it as, oh no, here's all these terrible things that I did in the past, but just think, wow, I was forgiven for that much. God loves me that much that he forgave me for all of that and would forgive me for more if I had done 10 times that much. Because then you're neither beating yourself up nor thinking about how great you are, but the focus is on Jesus Christ instead. So that's the first point. I think that's the most important, is don't get caught up in the question. But second, it is nevertheless true that we can talk about the role of things that reduce or increase a person's culpability. And so the Catechism in paragraph 1735 says imputability and responsibility for an action can be diminished or even nullified by ignorance, inadvertence, duress, fear, habit, inordinate attachments, and other psychological or social factors. If you grow up in a family that, you know, steals for a living, and you're constantly told by your parents that it's your responsibility to provide for the family by stealing, then the natural tendency we have to recognize stealing is wrong might be totally corrupted in a young person because of the overwhelming kind of social factor of even their own family environment. So all of those things can reduce or even eliminate completely culpability. So I would just say, like, it's not our job to judge. It's not even really our job to judge ourselves, except to say, I did something wrong, even if I don't know how culpable I was. I still want to take it to confession. I still want to be forgiven of it. I don't want it hanging over my head as a thing where I'm asking that question. And then once that happens, just move forward and rejoice and rest assured in the Savior's merciful forgiveness.
What do you think about that? Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think that's a very solacing answer, and I think there is a lot of hope in that answer which he just Joe just gave. But I just had one small follow-up question. Mm-hmm. I just read somewhere that, you know, God, when in each soul God places in him, like, you know, the grace of conscience, and the person, if someone says he should have known, you know, because God did give you a conscience, no matter what. With all the things that you have said, he could have still chosen the right things. How would that play out into this thing kind of situation?
Yeah,
that's a great question. That there's no one who is utterly without conscience, and there is such a thing as natural law. That, you know, when St. Paul in Romans 1 is talking about the pagans, he talks about the things that they know or should know that they pretend not to know. And so that's a real thing. Sometimes we can say we weren't culpable for a thing because we really just didn't want to know the truth about a thing. But in addition to that, there are real times where even our knowledge of natural law gets really blurred and confused because of countervailing social pressures. To take just one example, for thousands and thousands of years, every human being on earth recognized that marriage was between a man and a woman. Whether they were okay with homosexuality, whether they practiced it, whatever their stance was, they knew that marriage was something connected to family and to biological procreation, which was innately connected to men and women. But there are a ton of kids growing up today who don't have that same kind of common sense that their caveman ancestors had. And that's not their own fault. That's the fault of the society and maybe the family in which they grew up. So it's possible to have almost erased even these most basic things. And what's necessary there is to have them drawn out. You can have what's called latent knowledge, that if someone pressed you, you'd be like, oh, I guess it is true that X, Y, Z. But you wouldn't know that just on your own without really self-examining a deep way. All that's to say, it's possible for something to be contrary to natural law and for a person still to be ignorant of it, in some cases, at least, through really serious misguidance and other factors as well. But you can also, finally, have reduced but not eliminated culpability. So maybe that you have some blame, but not 100%, which is why, again, the ultimate answer is however guilty or however not guilty you were, take those things to confession, trust in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you know, and then move forward.
Joseph, thank God that you're home. So much to celebrate in that. And I hope that those words were helpful to you. Call again if you'd like some time. I want to try to get at least one more question on before we have to let go of Joe. So here's Austin in New York watching on YouTube. Austin, you're going to have to be quick with your question if you'd like an answer.
Hi. Okay. So it's my understanding that basically actuality is working toward an end. So if like that in mind, everything seems like it's a work. So What is the separation between faith and works, and is faith a work?
That's a great question. It's a tricky question because both faith and works are used in different ways in the gospel. Works are often used, especially in St. Paul, to refer to the works of the law, which was the idea that you did the things that the Old Testament Mosaic covenant said to do, and you would get the benefits that were promised. And so it was this contractual agreement with God. And the danger of understanding it simply that way is there's no faith in the sense of no entrustment to God. You're not leaning on God. You're not abiding in him. You're just doing your half and then waiting to get paid. That's why Paul talks about works of the law as being insufficient. But there also are sometimes times where works is used to refer to good works or works of charity. So especially in James, he talks about how faith alone isn't enough. You also need to have works. Paul also talks about this, though. In Galatians 5, he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, meaning the Mosaic law, the works of the law don't matter at all, but faith working through love. So you have a faith, but a faith that has to work, because faith is trusting in God. It's relying on God. But there's two ways we can talk about that. One is just merely believing God is God. That's not good enough because the devil knows that. James points this out in his epistle. And so if that was all that it took, the devil would be saved. But the other is to really rely on God and move forward, to live by faith. And that requires doing the works of faith, which are the works of charity.
Austin, thanks for getting that question out so Joe had a chance to answer it. Joe, I'm glad we give you these tough theological knots to untangle with like 60 seconds left. But nice job, and it was great talking with you. Thanks for coming on, even though your back is hurting. We really appreciate you taking the time.
All right, next coming up is our good friend Scott Wieman. We love it when Scott's here because we have conversations of a type that we don't usually get to have. Scott will talk to us a bit about Catholic teaching on addiction and recovery and then take calls on addiction and recovery. If that's something you'd like to talk about, hang around. We'll be here with you. And Scott, in just a minute on Catholic Answers Live.